Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That would be with the exception of yesterday this week, because yesterday was New Year's Day and we let the radio station employees take a day off so they didn't have to call, screen, and run a program here. So we played a recorded program. Unfortunately, I noticed that I caught part of yesterday's program, and unfortunately, it was a Christmas program, and it's a little late for that. I'm not sure why that one got played, but we don't have an awful lot to here at the Narrow Path to say about which programs are played. We just kind of tell the station play one, and but we're live today, so you don't have to wonder about whether you can call in. If you want to, you can call in. Of course, this is the last day of the broadcast week. It feels like Monday to me because we were off yesterday, but it's Friday. And if you'd like to call with any questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, well, that's what we're here for. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And although the afternoon program does not broadcast in Southern California, I know we have Southern California listeners by way of the internet. And so if you're living in Southern California, especially Orange County, or if you're going to be in Orange County this weekend, I would just let you know we have a meeting in Orange County tomorrow night open for our listeners. That's all of our meetings are pretty much directed to give our listeners a chance to get together with each other and with us just for some fellowship and some teaching. And I'll be teaching tomorrow night in Buena Park, in Orange County, and that meeting is held at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park, and we have a series I've been teaching, Strategies for Unity. It's a four-lecture series, and tomorrow night is the third lecture in that series. If you have not heard the first two, that's not a serious problem. Each lecture stands alone reasonably well without reference to the previous ones. And so if you'd like to join us for some in-depth Bible study and fellowship, that's tomorrow night in Buena Park, 6 o'clock tomorrow night. And you can get the address and a map to the location at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to that website and click on the link that says announcements, that's where you find where the meetings are going to be. All right, we're going to go directly to the phone lines now and talk to Bill from Gresham, Oregon. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Glad you took my call.
Sure.
I have a question for you. I'm preparing a sermon on the Beatitudes on Matthew chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
And I've listened to your recordings on your website concerning those. And I was just curious how you would explain the differences in Luke and Matthew, you know, as pertaining to, like, the first beatitude, the poor and versus the poor in spirit.
Right.
And the hunger and thirst versus the hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Right.
Do you believe they are the same and that Luke omitted some of it or and Matthew added or Christ went through both? How do you describe that?
Well, when I teach that, I just let the listener be aware of the differences and make some suggestions of what might explain those differences. I haven't settled on one explanation that works better than others, but of course, just for the sake of the listeners, and I realize you know this because you're preparing a sermon on this, but Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, begins with eight Beatitudes. That's a statement that begins with the words, blessed are. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and so forth, and pure in heart. And it gives reasons why they're blessed. You know, they shall, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they shall see God, they shall inherit the earth, and those kinds of things. Now, in Luke's sermon, which might be the same sermon abbreviated, or it might be a different sermon, this is another thing scholars don't know, but it begins with four Beatitudes, but it adds four woes. And each woe is sort of the flip side of a beatitude. So you've got a blessed are you poor, but woe to you rich. Blessed are you who are hungry, but woe to you who are full, and that kind of thing. And so instead of eight beatitudes, which Matthew has, Luke 6 has four beatitudes and four woes. Still eight statements, but only, you know, four of the beatitudes. Now the other difference is, as you pointed out there, Bill, and that is that Luke's Beatitudes don't seem to have as much of a spiritual cast to them, because in Luke it's just blessed are you poor, which sounds like it's making a statement about, you know, a person's economic circumstances, and blessed are you hungry, which again could easily be speaking of somebody who's materially poor. But in Matthew, the similar Beatitudes are more spiritual. So you've got blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so obviously Matthew's Beatitudes, though similar, have something more of a spiritual aspect, where Luke's seem to have more of an economic, yeah, natural kind of aspect. Now, there's a number of ways we can go in understanding this. One is, of course, to suggest that Jesus gave two different sermons, and that is certainly a solution that many people have come to. Jesus gave two different sermons, and the sets of Beatitudes were given on different occasions, and each of them, in the form that we have them, is something Jesus said in that form on one or another occasion. Some other possible explanations would be that Jesus actually gave the Beatitudes in the wording that we find in Luke, and that Matthew, knowing very well that Jesus, when he said poor, meant something spiritual rather than economical, Matthew clarified by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And likewise, when Jesus said, blessed are you hungry, Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew Jesus meant that in a spiritual sense, and therefore he rephrased it in a spiritual sense so as not to confuse people. That is certainly a possibility. On the other hand, we have every reason to believe that a person's economic circumstances would also be a matter of interest to Jesus, and he could have on one occasion spoken about those spiritual characteristics and another occasion about the economics, and especially in Luke 6, where it specifically says he was speaking to his disciples, and he says, blessed are you poor, blessed are you hungry, and so forth, in which case he could be saying that even though you are poor, because you have the kingdom of God, you're blessed. Not because you're poor, but despite the fact that you're poor. Most people would look on a poor person or a hungry person and say, boy, that's an unfortunate fellow. And the Beatitude would be saying, well, no, you're fortunate. Despite being poor and hungry, there's another aspect that really makes you enviable, and that is you have the kingdom of God, and you shall be satisfied. So Jesus could, in fact, rightly speak to his disciples about their economic circumstances and say they were blessed, but not meaning you're blessed because you're poor, but you're blessed despite the fact that you're poor. Now, in Matthew, it'd be different. You are blessed because you are poor in spirit, and so forth. It's not impossible that Jesus, in the course of 3.5 years, giving many sermons, might not have said both of those things on different occasions, because both could easily be seen as true. And so we either have some statements that Jesus made a certain way and they were modified by the other author in order to clarify them, in which case we would have to probably say the Beatitudes in Luke probably preserve the original, but Matthew clarifies to it so that people won't think Jesus is just saying you're blessed just to be poor. Or he said both of them. Now, one thing we have to realize, of course, is that there were people who would have read the Gospel of Matthew long before the New Testament was put together, and they would never have had a chance to see the Gospel of Luke just because it circulated, you know, geographically, right, in different places. And some would see the Gospel of Luke and never see Matthew. And we're fortunate to have both of them. But having both of them puts us in the position to say, well, I wonder how these two sets of Beatitudes really should be juxtaposed. Whereas a person just reading Matthew and not seeing any of the other Gospels, which would have been probably very many people in the first century, would only have Matthew's version, and some would have only Luke's version. And we have to assume that either of them are written in such a way as to be of value even standing alone. That is, it may well be that someone just reading Luke's version is expected to, you know, to benefit from them as they are, without being able to do what we do, and that is, you know, we compare them with Matthew's version. So,
yes.
You know, I am not sure how to solve that. I mean, there certainly are different commentators that express their opinions, but I don't know that there's, for my money, I don't think there's sufficient information to settle it. And I think that if someone does settle it one way or another, they'll be going more or less by their intuitions. And that doesn't mean that's bad. Mm-hmm. Some people might just feel intuitively, I think this is what it was. I think Jesus said it this way and Matthew clarified it, or intuitively say these are two different sermons. You know, Jesus gave a lot of Beatitudes besides the ones in these sermons. I mean, right. Jesus, there's a number of other times when Jesus gave other Beatitudes, like when the woman said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And he said, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. I mean, that's another kind of Beatitude. I mean, obviously there's a lot of Beatitudes in the Bible.
Sermon, yes.
Right. So not all those, not all the Beatitudes are in one place, and two different sermons could easily have begun with a collection of Beatitudes, but not the same ones.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I knew that was going to be difficult, but,
yeah, I have to say, I leave,
you might be able to help me on that.
Yeah. I leave the matter undecided. And I generally have a lot of confidence in the intelligence of my listeners. If they're interested, you know, some people just aren't interested enough to do their own thinking about stuff. They're just lazy. But the ones who really want to study and understand, I think I like to give them all the possibilities and let them think. And after all, if I would reach one conclusion about that and they reached a different one, what's harmed by that? You know, I mean, it's a good exercise in biblical reflection, meditation, analysis, things that people should be doing with their brains anyway. So I like to just kind of put out the data there, say, here's some possibilities, you know, work with it and see how the Holy Spirit leads you.
Right. Leave it up to themselves to come to the conclusions.
Right.
Well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that. And may the Lord continue to bless you, and I'll continue to listen to your show. Thank you.
Thanks, Bill. Good to hear from you. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Tony from Vacaville, California, Cowtown. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing today?
Good.
I am a relatively new men's small group leader.
Uh-huh.
And facing the many challenges that that brings with it. And I had a member of one of my groups approach me and about Christians dating non-Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, I believe, is what he
held
boldly in front of my face.
Yeah.
And so I did what you were just saying with the earlier call, researched and analyzed it, and got with a couple of trusted guys, and boy, you can go off in all different directions on that topic alone. And I wanted to get your thoughts about, I even went to a couple of the pastors in my church about business transactions with non-Christian entities, and our youth pastor about what he tells the kids, and so it seemed to be quite a varied opinion. I was wondering what your take on it was.
My take on Christians dating non-Christians, or my take on 2 Corinthians 6, or something more specific?
Christian, the way it was proposed to me in this uncomfortable conversation was I should never encourage or agree with some Christian dating a non-Christian.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm inclined the same way, to say the same thing, and here's why. First of all, we need to ask what we mean by dating. If dating is just friends doing things that are fun together and there's no romance or anything like that involved, that's not really what we normally call dating. I mean, we might call it a date if a bunch of kids go out together and see a movie or go to the beach and play volleyball. We could call that a date, but it's not really what we usually mean by dating. Usually when we talk about dating, we're talking about a guy and a girl who are attracted to each other, going out for an evening of, a fun and romance, you know, of some sort. I'm not saying sex, although it could.
Yeah.
A lot of
times
it's that too. I'm just saying, just there's usually a romantic element in what we call dating. It's not usually just friends just being friends. It's usually dating for the purpose of, I guess we could say, courtship in a sense. Now, if a non-Christian and a Christian are just friends, and they're not romantically or physically interested or attracted to each other, then there's no reason in the world they can't do things together and be entirely innocent. But if there's the element of romance in it that is implied by dating, usually, then I'd say it's a fairly dangerous thing for a Christian and a non-Christian to go out. Not because they're likely to morally compromise, though there might be a greater possibility of that with one of them being a non-Christian, but the greater danger is that they might become more interested in each other. And that's what, frankly, that's what I think the ideal in dating is that people who are dating, hopefully they're looking for a mate. Why else would they be encouraging romantic feelings between themselves and another person? You shouldn't really be encouraging romance between you and another person if marriage isn't one of the options that you're thinking of. And if a Christian would not marry a non-Christian, then they certainly should not encourage romantic feelings between themselves and a non-Christian. And that's what I consider dating essentially to be. Now, I usually, although the word date can have a lot of different definitions in different people's minds, to me, what I call dating is what I would refer to as recreational romance. That is, there's a romantic element rather than just friends. It's not just platonic. It's, you know, there's a romantic attraction and interest, okay? And yet, it's not intending for anything, you know, permanent or deep. It's more recreational. It's like just trying to have the excitement of romance without any commitment and without any future for it. And frankly, our movies and television and frankly just our culture in general seem to encourage young people to go out and have as much romance as they can. In fact, a lot of people think they should date around a lot, fall in love and fall out of love a lot of times before they ever marry. I disagree with that. I believe that falling in love is something God designed to happen between one person and one other person for life. Now, of course, things are many times sub-ideal, and sometimes a person will have more than one spouse or one loved one in a lifetime because of death or divorce or something like that. But the ideal is to have only one, you know, romantic relationship in your lifetime. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them as things were intended to be, and they each had one romantic relationship for their lifetime. And that's what's good for people. That's what's good for people psychologically. That's what's good for people spiritually. And where we encourage kids to have one romance after another, well, one romance after another means they get interested in someone, but then they have to get uninterested in that person in order to get interested in someone else. So they get, you know, they start out with something that God designed to end up in marriage, but they don't get all the way there. They get partway there, and then they break up and start it up with someone else again, and then break up and start it. Now, they say breaking up is hard to do, but it gets easier with practice. And frankly, I think that some people say dating is, you know, practice for marriage. I think dating is practice for divorce. If you think of romance as something that you stay in as long as it's titillating, but when it gets old, you get out. Well, what are you going to be thinking when you go to get into marriage? Similarly. And lo and behold, look at the marriage and divorce rate. Why do people get divorced? They don't love each other anymore. Well, where'd they get the idea that they should leave a relationship when they don't love each other anymore? They probably cultivated that in a life of dating. They stayed with someone as long as they felt like they loved them. Then they left them and looked for someone else. Dating is
practice for divorce. I know many of our discussions have gravitated towards the topic of, you know, churches doing business with non-Christian businesses for the good of the church, or, and I know another one that came up was when 1 Corinthians 7:12, where it says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, then he should not divorce her.
So, but Paul is talking there in a situation where a non-Christian couple got married, and then Paul came to town and preached, and one of them got saved and the other didn't. I mean, that church in Corinth was brand new. And so where there was a Christian married to a non-Christian, this would not have been a Christian who married a non-Christian. It'd be two non-Christians got married, then one of them became a Christian. And then they had to decide, are we supposed to stay in this relationship? Because we're not supposed to be unequally yoked together, so maybe we should leave our spouse because he or she didn't get saved when we did. Paul's saying, no, stay together. Honor that covenant. You never know. You might bring the spouse around. But Paul certainly would never, and I don't think any generation of Christians before, maybe before the 20th century, would have believed that recreational dating or getting married to a non-Christian is a good idea for evangelistic purposes. Sometimes people talk what they call missionary dating. I don't think the people who do it call it that, but it's sometimes onlookers, pastors and so forth, refer to it as missionary dating when a Christian kid says, I'm in love with this lady, but she's not a Christian, but I'll date her and she'll come to Christ. Or usually it's the other way around. The girl's a Christian. The girl's a Christian. I'll bring this guy to Christ. I remember a couple came to a pastor, a girl who was a Christian, wanted to marry this non-Christian guy. They came for counseling to the pastor. And he told the girl to stand up on his desk. So the girl stood on the pastor's desk, and the boyfriend was on the floor. And the pastor said, okay, hold hands. He said, now you pull him up on the desk, and he has to try to pull you down on the floor. Well, guess who won that tug of war? He said, you know, he said, that's like trying to, you know, you're the Christian trying to get your husband to come up to your level, and he's pulling the other direction. You've got gravity against you. And it's now I realize there's people listening and say, well, Steve, you don't know. I was a Christian. I married a non-Christian, and the Christian got saved. The non-Christian got saved. My spouse got saved. That's wonderful. That's wonderful if they did. But let's face it, 9 times out of 10, they don't, especially if it's the guy who's unsaved. It's not very common. So, absolutely. I mean, missionary dating, I think, is a mistake, because although the guy or the girl who's a Christian might think, well, through this dating experience, I'll bring this person to church, they'll get saved, and so forth. You have to realize that getting someone to church is not getting them saved. And if a person would only come to church because they've got a romantic interest in you, then they're not really being drawn to Christ. They're being drawn to you, and they may jump through whatever hoops they think you require them to in order to be with you. But you can have no guarantee that they've made any kind of a sincere commitment to Christ himself. I'm very much against a missionary dating. And the main thing I think is this, that if a Christian's dating a non-Christian, it's a symptom of something in that Christian's life. Because as I understand it, a Christian is someone who's nuts about Jesus. You know, a Christian is someone who's all in with Jesus. They're committed. They love the Lord. They're God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. Now, what are they going to find attractive about someone who doesn't have God in their life at all? I mean, if Jesus is your whole life, as he should be, then what do you have in common? What at all could you have in common with somebody who doesn't even have an interest in Jesus in their life? That's what Paul says when he said, don't be unequally yoked together. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The idea is, if a Christian asks me, is it okay for me to date a non-Christian? I think, what in the world do you have in common with them? Why would you date someone you don't have anything in common with? And if what you have as the core of your life is something you don't have in common with them, what in the world would make you want to settle for somebody who doesn't live the same life in the same world you're living in and doesn't have the same destiny you've got?
Okay.
And who won't raise the children to serve God? You know, I mean, people just don't think ahead. I'm smitten by this person. Everything will work out, I'm sure. Well, it'll work out if you make wise decisions. And one wise decision is you don't marry a non-Christian. Better not to fall in love with a non-Christian.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tony. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you for your show.
Good talking to you. Okay, Don from Salem, Oregon is next. We also have a line open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question from the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree if you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had an experience in the last couple of weeks. I watch a lot of movies on DVDs.
Uh-huh.
And I heard this one advertising out by Roma Downey, I think is her name.
Mm-hmm.
She was touched by an angel.
Right.
And there's a lot of talk about this movie that she and her husband had produced. And it sounded real good, and I bought the thing. It's a terrible movie.
The movie about the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't like it either.
That's what it's called.
Yeah, I didn't like it either, yeah.
Oh, you've seen it then.
Well, parts of it. I saw parts of it. Yeah.
Well, anyhow, I took it a step further. I went to my Sunday school class, and I was relating that don't spend your money. It's going the wrong direction, and it's not a blessing to watch it. And you remember she has Samson is a Negro.
Uh-huh.
And I commented about how she projected things, and this was one of the things. And then I said, not only that, but they have Delilah cutting Samson's hair.
Which she didn't, a barber did, yeah.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And almost the whole class said, what? What? What are you saying? And I'm finding that there's people who are good Christians and they're Bible students, but they're totally ignorant about Samson and Delilah.
Okay. Well, let me insert something here. There's been a lot of money made on movies based on something in the Bible recently. The movies that Roma Downey and her husband made, I didn't enjoy, but I would say there's much less to object to in them than, say, the movie Noah or the movie The Exodus, which have no redeeming qualities about them at all.
I haven't seen them.
Oh, they're just totally an abomination, frankly. But the movie The Bible, which was I think a miniseries on TV originally that Roma Downey and her husband made, I didn't like it. But it wasn't because I thought, wow, they should have had a barber cut Samson's hair instead of her do it. I mean, that kind of a difference between what the text says and what they do is maybe it's not too important. But I just felt that they had this was the first time that a Christian couple, of course they're Roman Catholic, but I think they're Christians, actually made, you know, a Bible epic movie. And I just didn't think there was anything exceptional. I thought it was a little boring, and I thought for all the promotion it got and things like that, I expected it to be a little better. Most Bible movies, even the ones that aren't like Noah and aren't like Exodus, you know, it's the ones that aren't blasphemous, the ones that actually try to follow the Bible a little bit, most of them I don't care for very much. And I just thought, well, this could be different. This is made by a Christian couple, you know.
That was my attitude.
Yeah, and I just thought it wasn't that good a movie. And I thought, they could have done better, frankly. Now, you know who I often mention this? There's been a lot of movies based on the Gospels. And a few of them have just followed the Gospels word for word. Like there's one from the Gospel of Matthew that follows it word for word. And the guy who played Jesus is an actual Christian actor. And he interpreted Jesus a little differently than most people are familiar with. I call it the laughing Jesus. And I thought it was a little overboard, but nonetheless, it was edifying because it stuck directly to the text of Matthew. And the same producers made one from the book of Acts also. But my very favorite Bible movie is called The Gospel of John. And it just follows the Gospel of John, not in a translation that I would normally use, but that's okay. And I thought the acting was wonderful in it. And I thought that the Jesus character in it, I was unfamiliar with him because I never watched the series Lost. I guess the guy who played Jesus was one of the stars in Lost. I never saw Lost, but I just thought he was about one of the best Jesus characters ever portrayed in a movie. And I highly recommend, if someone wants to see a Bible-based movie, get The Gospel of John. It's just excellent.
I'll look for it.
And I wouldn't say that about most Bible movies at all.
I thought this thing bordered on blasphemy. Oh.
Well, you know, I didn't see the whole thing. The parts I saw kind of put my feet to sleep up to the knee, and so I just didn't really want to watch the rest. There's a lot of hours to watch, and so
yeah.
I just thought this is not a great movie. But I didn't see enough to say it was blasphemous. I really can't say, and I did see the Samson episode. You know, I thought it was a strange casting choice to make Samson a black man. Although I don't object to Samson being black. It's just that he was a different color than all the other people in his town. And I thought, well, why would he be black and the others white? Why not make them all black or all white? It was a casting choice I didn't quite understand. But
well, considering that he was supposed to be a Danite.
Yeah. Yeah, it was, like I said, it was a strange choice. And, you know,
like
if
I said, the thing which really got me is how many people were ignorant about Samson and Delilah's encounter.
Almost everybody is. But not just Samson and Delilah. The whole Bible. Most people are ignorant of the Bible. I don't think there's been a time in American history before this where as many people were biblically illiterate as they are now. And how strange that is in view of the fact there's a zillion translations of the Bible out there. You can listen to it on MP3 files. You've got audio Bibles. You've got movies about the Bible. Of course, the movies about the Bible are what's confusing people, because the movies don't follow the Bible, and so they give wrong impressions. In any case, everybody is responsible for reading the Bible and knowing it. They shouldn't be led astray by movies. They shouldn't be ignorant. But let's face it, there's things they like better, like watching DVDs.
Okay. I'm going to say amen and hang up.
All right, Don. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast to a slightly opinionated talk host, perhaps, but that's what you love about the program, right? We we'll talk very plainly and without sanctimonious jargon about whatever subject you want to raise related to the Bible or Christianity. You may be an atheist and want to talk about that. I'd be glad to talk to you about that, or a Christian who has a different viewpoint than me. But you'll need to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Paul from somewhere in California is our next caller. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I got you there. I'm trying to hit the button. Let's see if I can get it right. There we go. Hey, Paul.
Yeah. Hi. Yeah, I was listening to a pastor comment on Revelation chapter 13, verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
He said that a lot of the translations that were out there, the NIV translated the number of the beast is, or something like that. It was the number of man. Or man's number.
Yeah.
Something like that. And all the other translations, he said, they put, it's the number of a man.
Mm-hmm.
So, I just wanted to know what your opinion on that was.
Okay. Well, a translation could go either way on that, because the word anthropos in the Greek man, if it doesn't have a definite article, and it doesn't here, it could be translated man, or it can be translated a man. The Greek language does not have the indefinite article. And if you don't know what I mean by that, the indefinite article is the letter a or an, as opposed to the, which is a definite article. When you're identifying some definite person, it is, or some definite dog, it's the dog. Some definite man, it's the man. So the is what we call a definite article. If you're just talking about any dog, it's a dog or a man or whatever. That's an indefinite article. It's not making a definite identification. Now, in the Greek language, they don't have the indefinite article. There's no a or an equivalent there. So it can be implied whenever there's a verb. So the word anthropos, which is the Greek word man, can be translated man, or it can be translated a man. If it has the definite article, which is ho, then it would be the man. But without the definite article, it's either man or a man. Now, in Revelation 13:18, there's no definite article. So you can translate it a man, as most of the translations do, or you can translate it man, which apparently the NIV does. I hadn't checked the NIV recently, but if you tell me it did, I'll believe you. So 666 is therefore either said to be the number of man or the number of a man. And the Greek can go either way. I believe a man is no doubt the correct translation. Therefore, I would disagree with the NIV if it goes the other direction on that. You still there? I think we got you. Are you there, Paul?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Sorry. Yeah.
Yes, yeah, so my question was then, in that case, so are you saying that we should be looking for a specific man?
Well, I think John's readers were supposed to look for a specific man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we've come along rather late in this deal. John wrote the book of Revelation to people who lived 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And he told them, he said this to people who lived 2,000 years ago, that if you're wise, you can calculate this number and know who the beast is. So I do think he was telling them to look for a particular man.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he was telling them, if you want to know who that man is, you can calculate this number. It's the number of his name.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think that there had to be a man living at the time this was written whose number, the number of his name was 666, or some manuscripts say 616 rather than 666. But does whatever, the number suggests the name of a person, and of course they calculate the numbers by the letters of the name. The letters also had numerical value. And so when you added up the letter, the numerical value of the letters in the name, it would come out to a figure like 666, as it does here. And that John was saying that his readers, who of course lived in the region of Turkey almost 2,000 years ago, that they would be able to figure out who he's talking about. So obviously he was not talking about somebody living today, because how could anyone 2,000 years ago be smart enough to figure out the name of someone who lives today? But they could figure out the name of someone living in their day, and that's what John expected them to do.
Okay, yeah, I forget that your views on Revelation is a little different than, they're different views. So let me ask you, in that case, going down that line of thought, how would it apply, why is it in the Bible for us then? If it would only apply for them, why is it, you know, how there are a lot of scriptures that didn't make it to the canon or, so why is it in our Bible if it doesn't apply to us?
Well, would you suggest that the Old Testament has no value to us?
No, I think
it has.
I think we're
right, but certainly most of the Old Testament books have been fulfilled.
Yeah, but still, they were a pattern to our life.
Right.
The pattern remains, and that's what I'm saying is, so in our days should be translated. It's man's number because the pattern's still going to be there. There might be not a specific man, but, it's just, in other words, there might something still pending to be fulfilled in our life.
What I'm saying is, in order for a prophecy to be of value to us, it is not necessary that it still remains to be fulfilled. After all, almost all the prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. For example, there are chapter after chapter in the Old Testament about the fall of Babylon or the fall of Edom or the fall of Assyria or the Babylonian captivity or the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. There's got to be scores of chapters of Old Testament prophecy about those things. Now, those things are all fulfilled. And then, there's about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus. Those have all been fulfilled. But it would be a mistake to say, since they have been fulfilled, they are of no value to us. I think a prophecy is of greater value to us after it's fulfilled because it demonstrates that God knows the future and can accurately predict it. It basically proves the Bible to be true when you find fulfilled prophecy. Now, when you find unfulfilled prophecy, that is a prophecy that's not been fulfilled yet, I'm not sure what value it is because, for example, let us assume that Revelation is unfulfilled prophecy. That's not the view I take, but let's go with that for the sake of argument.
Right.
If Revelation is unfulfilled prophecy, what value is it to us? Every generation of Christians have thought that they saw their own times in Revelation. Many, many generations have been sure that they saw the Antichrist in their own time based on their interpretation of Revelation. Now, obviously, some generation is going to see the end of the world. But if they do, the difference between them, knowing the future meaning of Revelation and someone else knowing it will just be a matter of coincidence. Because the people who thought the Antichrist was Mussolini or who thought the Antichrist was someone else who's now lived and died, they were as sure as we could be of anyone living today that, that Revelation was being fulfilled in their time. And they were wrong, which means that we have no more basis for thinking we're right in identifying anything in Revelation with our own times than people were 40 years ago or 100 years ago or 400 years ago. They all thought it was being fulfilled in their own time. So an unfulfilled prophecy, especially when it's as unclear as the book of Revelation is, provides no real benefit for the Christian except in the most general sense that, okay, the Bible says Jesus is going to come back. Well, that's our blessed hope. He's going to come back. Great. I believe that too. But a fulfilled prophecy shows that God could tell us in detail what was going to happen before it happened. And lo and behold, it did. And that's why the Old Testament prophets are so great, because they have all of these detailed predictions about the rise and fall of different empires that have risen and fallen. and about the fates of certain individuals in some cases that have all been fulfilled, and of course of the coming of the Messiah, which has happened. We can say, wow, reading these prophecies is so exciting because we can see that God said it would happen before it did. Now, in my opinion, Revelation is one of the greatest examples of that.
I think you could look at it this way, that also it could keep us on our toes as far as we could expect. Like I said, I think they're just patterns that man repeats. But, yeah, okay, I don't want to take too much of your time, but, yeah, I took in a lot of what you said, and, I'd like to mull it over and give somebody else a chance to call
me. Sure, sure. But I just wanted to respond briefly to what you just said, and that is that it keeps you on your toes. I don't think we should need those kinds of prophecies to keep us on our toes. Jesus should keep us on our toes. We should be followers of Jesus, and we should be followers of Jesus whether we believed the second coming is going to come now or 1,000 years from now. You know, the book of Revelation wasn't even included in the canon of Scripture until 397 A.D., that means that almost 400 years of Christians had to stay on their toes without even having Revelation in their Bible. So I don't think that the church should require, you know, a particular view of the book of Revelation to keep them on their toes. It seems like Jesus should be enough. If Jesus is real, if Jesus really is reigning and God commands all men to obey him and to observe him and worship him and love him, why shouldn't we do that with or without any particular view of Revelation? Or even if the book had never been written.
I can tell you personally, I believe I've been a believer all my life.
Yeah.
And I still hope and I'm looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ.
Me too. Me too, but I'll tell you this. What I'm saying is I don't have any reason to be assured that the second coming of Christ will happen in the next 100 years. It might. He might come today. I don't know. But I don't have any reason to believe he's going to come in my lifetime. But I don't need that to keep me on my toes. I expect to see Jesus, and I expect to give an answer to him for every idle word I speak. I expect to, answer for everything I've done. I expect to have him. I have to give account of my stewardship. And frankly, I'm going to see Jesus when I die. So whether he comes back in the next 100 or 1,000 years makes little difference. I'm going to die before then. And so it really doesn't require any particular assumptions about the second coming of Christ to keep us on our toes.
Okay. Thanks a lot. I appreciate your answers. And like I said, I want to give somebody else.
Okay, Paul.
Thanks a lot for your time.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. David from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a strange question for you. I know Jesus died for us. I mean, he loves us so much that he died for us on the cross to redeem man to, God. Is there any way that he would have died for the fallen angels to redeem them back to God? I just want your thoughts on that. And I'll hang up and I'll listen on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Well, there's no clear statements about that in the Bible. And most Christians would say the fallen angels, they're a lost cause. You know, there's no way they're going to repent. There's no way they can be saved. Jesus didn't die for them. However, there is some scripture that might get us wondering about that. In Colossians chapter 1, it's talking about Jesus, of course, and it says in verse 16, Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created." Of course, that's going to include angels. He says, "that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers." Now, principalities and powers are specifically angels. He says, "all things were created through him and for him." So in Colossians 1:16, it points out that everything, visible and invisible, in heaven and earth, certainly the angels are included in that. In fact, he specifically mentions them, principalities and powers. Says all of them were made for him, made by him and for him. Okay, so everything that was made, including the angels, was made by him and also made for him. Now, exactly what it means for them to be made for him is something it doesn't say specifically, but if you read down a few verses, it says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, the interesting statement here is that four verses earlier, it says that through Christ, everything in heaven and earth was created. And then in verse 20, it says, so that through him, all things in heaven and earth might be reconciled to God. Now, the all things in heaven and earth that are created by him certainly allows of no exceptions. Everything was made by him. And in verse 20, it says everything's going to be reconciled to him. And it says specifically by the blood of his cross. So while I suppose there are more than one way that people can interpret this, and I mean, certainly there have been more than one way that people have, one thing this might get us thinking about is, has he, in fact, by the blood of his cross, made some kind of provision for all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, principalities and powers, in order to reconcile them to God? Paul seemed to be saying something very much like that. If he didn't mean that, then he was not particularly clear in his choice of language. So I would leave it an open question. Certainly the majority of theologians would say that fallen angels are not included in the atonement, that the fallen angels can never repent, that they are going to be burning with Satan forever and ever and so forth, no matter what, just because they had their chance and they blew it and they'll never get another chance. And maybe this is true, but those verses in Colossians, and for those of you who weren't looking at it, it's Colossians 1, verse 16 and verse 20, you put those verses together and they belong together. They're in the same paragraph. And it certainly looks like what Paul is saying is that through the cross, Jesus intends to reconcile to himself all things that he created, all things in heaven and earth. And, I'll leave it to God to understand what that looks like or what that means. But it certainly leaves open the possibility that maybe God intends to save angels as well. I will just leave that to God to understand and decide. Let's talk to David from San Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path, David.
Okay, hi. In my Schofield book, it says B.C. 487, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And in 1945, in April, Hitler, Stalin, and Roosevelt died, all three of them.
Yeah.
What do you think of that? Do you think that's a proposition that happened in 45, like that proposition proposed in B.C. 487 happened in 1945?
I don't think so. I don't think so. The reason is because this particular passage, which is Zechariah chapter 11, is where Zechariah is playing the role of Christ as a shepherd with two staves. And one staff is named Unity, and one is named Grace. And he breaks the staff Grace, he says, so that he might break the covenant that he'd made with the people. And then he broke the staff called Unity, which he says he broke up the unity between the brotherhood of the Jews. And then he gives them over to a cruel shepherd. Now, in the midst of that, early in that, before he even broke the staves, he removed three shepherds from their places. Now, these three shepherds, there's certainly a lot of speculation who they might be, but the time frame of it doesn't encourage me to look for an answer, a fulfillment in 1945, because this is talking about before God destroyed the nation of Israel, which happened in 70 AD. This Jesus came, and because they rejected him, this is what the acted parable in Zechariah is saying. He acted as a shepherd, but they rejected him. They rejected him for the price of 30 pieces of silver, it says. And we know that happened when they paid Judas that money. And then it says that he broke the covenant with them. That is, that God made a new covenant with the remnant, and he broke off the old Sinaitic covenant with Israel. And I believe that the passage is describing the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, and it's being given over to the Romans. At the end of the chapter, it talks about, I'll give them a cruel shepherd. I think that's the Romans who come in and treat them, very cruelly and harshly. So I don't really see any modern events as fitting into the time frame of this prophecy.
Okay. Well, I'll read it again carefully and see if I agree with you or whatever.
All right. Well, it's an interesting theory. God bless you. Thank you, David. Good talking to you. Douglas from Tigard, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Hey, real quick, my understanding about fulfillment of the time of the end is that an apostasy must come first. And to have the kind of view that the prophecies about the end time were fulfilled in that first century, I'm not familiar of an apostate moment. I'm not sure how that would apply. I would assume an apostasy would include believers falling away and not believing people.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. That's what it does mean. Now, Paul said that there'd be a great falling away. He said that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said that the second coming of Christ cannot come until there's a great falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. And, I agree that would refer to Christians falling away. And it may very well be that that didn't happen in the first century, although it could easily be seen to have happened after the first century when the church became very corrupt in especially, I think, the 3rd, 4th, and following centuries. That could easily be seen as a falling away. On the other hand, if somebody wants to make it a first century fulfillment, they could do so, because the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century, in 2 Timothy, he said that most of his companions had fallen away. He said all of Asia has departed from him. And Asia was, where there were a lot of Christians. He said they've all kind of fallen away. This could easily be seen as a great falling away in Paul's day. So, and that would be in the first century, though I'm not necessarily of the opinion that that's the falling away he was talking about in 2 Thessalonians.
I understand what you're saying. I don't see it raising up that level at all. And so for me, I still see a time to come.
Uh-huh. Well, could be. I believe there was there's been a huge falling away in church history. If you read church history, I think there was about 1,000 years in the middle of it that the whole church was pretty fallen away,
Well, I got to go with Mr. Kennedy from India, and I got to say there was a torture testimony that continued to burn through that entire time. I mean, I read about men...
Well, I agree. Mr. Kennedy does document in his book, The Torch of the Testimony, that even in the dark times, there were some true Christians. But for there to be a great falling away doesn't mean there would be no true Christians. It is certainly a great falling away if 90% of the church or more falls away from the true gospel. That is a great falling away. Now, you're right. Kennedy points out, and so do all church historians. There were the Waldenses, there were the Hussites, there were the Wycliffeites, there were these different groups that did remain faithful to Christ during those times. But they were persecuted, and they were minorities, and they were small. Certainly, the vast majority of Christians were fallen away during that time. So I don't disagree with Mr. Kennedy on that. I agree with him. But I still think that even what he describes is a period of time where, for the most part, the church was apostate. And there were these other little groups that were trying to remain faithful. But that would not disqualify the whole period of time as a great falling away, in my opinion. I'm afraid we don't have more time, or else I would let you talk more about it, but we're about out of time for now. I have less than a minute. So thank you so much for calling, Douglas. Good talking to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is the end of our broadcast week, but we'll hopefully have a good weekend and come back on Monday. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't pick up that, if it went by too fast, you can get it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You should go to that website. There's a lot of stuff there. It's all free. thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday.